Matthew chapter 8, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read the last sentence of the story, and then we'll take a look at the whole story. So the last sentence is Matthew chapter 8, verse 34. Why don't you look there with me? Matthew 8, 34. It says there, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus." Wow. Stop right there. Woo. Wouldn't that be great if that happened in Portland? The whole city coming out to meet Jesus? That'd be good. Well, let's read on. "Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him." Now pause, look up, don't read the rest of it. Cheaters, I see you guys. You're like, what? They besought Jesus. Oh, so far so good. The whole city coming out to see Jesus. They're going to beseech him. Why? For what? Well, that's where we read the last part. "They besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." What? What crazy group of people would tell Jesus to get out of town? What kind of craziness is this that a group of people would say, "We want you to leave"? That's what they're saying. These people wanted Jesus to leave out of their city, depart out of their coasts, and they wanted nothing to do with them. What in the world would lead a group of people to come to a place where they wouldn't want Christ? Because remember, so far, so good. If you read the story of what Jesus has done thus far, in Matthew's gospel, he just got through preaching a beautiful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount on the Hill of Beatitudes there, on the Sea of Galilee. Powerful sermon. And then, as he came down the hillside, then, boy, amazing. The first person he sees coming down the hillside is a leper. And Jesus reaches out and touches him and heals him. The first healed leper they'd seen for centuries. Leprosy was an incurable disease in those days, and they had no way to heal except Jesus touched the leper, cleansed him. The next guy that comes up to him is a centurion, a Gentile. And he comes, and the centurion says, "Jesus, I have a sick servant who's dying at home. Could you please heal my servant?" And Jesus says, "I'll come to your house." And the centurion, this Gentile, he says, "You don't need to come to my house. You have the authority like I do. I can tell men to go and they go. I can tell men to come and they come, just like you, Jesus. And if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled and said, "I've not seen so great a faith in all of Israel." Now, Jesus is saying that to a Gentile. Can you imagine what the Jews were thinking at that time? So he touches the leper, and he speaks the word and heals the centurion's servant. Then he moseys down to Capernaum, where he goes into Peter's house, where his mother-in-law is very sick. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And so Jesus goes and touches her, and he heals the sick mother-in-law. And there she goes, the woman goes and ministers to everyone that's in the house. That is to serve them and cared for the people of the house after she was healed. Who in the world would not want Jesus around? You know, Jesus was known to be very likable, unlike the movies that you see of Jesus, the beady-eyed Jesus. Man, you can almost smell the patchouli oil, you know what I'm saying? In those movies, man, they make Jesus look like he's some beady-eyed weirdo who floats when he walks. And did you ever notice, like they always make it overly dramatic. So Peter says, "Lord," and Jesus goes, and he looks right in his beady little eyes, whoo, and it's spooky, man. I'd run for my life. That's not the Jesus we read in the Bible. For Jesus would sit down and the children would come bustling up to him and want to jump on him and sit on him and sit on his lap. That's not the guy on TV. I mean, kids are a good gauge of character, I think. And you'll know the kind of person it is if a person's sitting there and kids are running the opposite direction. I have no question in my mind, kids would not sit on the lap of the guy in the Hollywood movies. But Jesus was, the Bible tells us, anointed with the oil of gladness. He was a happy guy. In fact, the people that hung around with Jesus, the Bible tells us they marveled at his gracious words. He spoke words of graciousness. He was loving and kind. And notice with me, the first three people that he healed were the total outcasts of the community. We looked at this on Wednesday night. The first man he touches is the leper, the total outcast. The second person he touches and heals is the centurion, who's a Gentile, and his servant, Gentiles. And the Jews wanted nothing to do with Gentiles or lepers. But something we don't know about in our culture, people think we do, but we don't. Women were deeply oppressed in that culture, in that day. The third person he touched was a woman. It was wrong and sinful. The people were bad in those days because they viewed women as very much only good for producing children. That was the culture of the day. It was wrong. God always put women in a place of esteem, in a place where they're to be loved on, cared for, and enjoyed. But not so with that culture in that day. The women were oppressed and discriminated against. In fact, so bad was it that the Pharisees would go into the temples and they would pray to the Lord and they'd say, Lord, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, which they believed were only for fueling the fires of hell, the Gentiles. Thank you that I'm not a Gentile and that I'm not a dog and that I'm not a woman. That's the prayers historians tell us that the Pharisees would pray. Even more pathetic yet, when a woman would go into labor in the back room of the little house, all the neighbors would get their presents together and they'd throw the big baby shower while she was giving birth. They're out in the living room getting ready to give presents and they're all there waiting. Then the baby would come and then the person would emerge from the room and pronounce, well, if the person pronounced, it's a boy, 3 days of celebration, partying down, staying at the house, eating, drinking, and taking out their gifts and giving them to the family who had birth of the little baby boy. If it was a little girl that was born in those days, the person would come out and say, it's a girl. People would grab their presents and go home. No party, no celebration. That was the culture of that day. Jesus was busting through all that nonsense, all that weirdness. The first three people he touches and ministers to are the outcasts, the leper, and he touches them, the Gentile, and he heals the servant, and the woman who was sick, and he cares for her and touches her as well. Who wouldn't want Christ in your town doing these great things that he was doing? Well, apparently, these people that we just read, what in the world would make them come to that place where they wouldn't want Christ in their lives, in their town? One word. Compromise. Compromise? Yeah, compromise, that thing you do when you give and take, even when it means giving up certain morality or certain rightness. It's when you give up things that you know are to be really kept true and right in your life, but you'll kind of give a little so that you can get a little. Whether it's getting a little satisfaction from sin, we'll be willing as Christians to compromise the things that we know are right and true. We'll give a little here and give a little there when eventually the compromise starts to catch up with us to the point where lives start to become a wreck, a mess. To the point where people are in a place of such great compromise, they would even get to a place where they would reject Jesus Christ himself. Such was the case with these people, the Gadarenes from Gadara. Compromise, not really smart. There's a Russian story that's used to tell a cautionary note, really, sort of a parable about compromise. The Russian hunter goes out into the snowy woods, and the reason he's hunting because it's cold, winter's coming, and he needs a new fur coat. And so he goes out with his weapon into the countryside there in the forest, and he's hunting a bear. The bear, on the other hand, he's walking through the forest, and he's hunting because, well, he's hungry. So the hunter wants a coat. The bear is hungry. Well, the hunter sees the bear and he starts to aim his rifle and he dials the bear right in on his scope when suddenly the bear says, hey, wait a minute. Let's be reasonable about this. And the hunter puts his gun aside and the bear is talking to him and he says, let's go into my cave and let's talk about this like gentlemen. And so the Russian hunter and the bear, they go into the cave. And they try to come to a compromise, and they did. They figured it out. And so the bear ends up emerging from the cave, coming out of the cave. And sure enough, the hunter got his coat, and the bear got his meal. Get it? The hunter got eaten, so he's wearing the... Okay, good. Some of you were looking a little blank. That's the point of the story. You see, you can compromise, but you end up being food. You end up getting eaten up and devoured. Those kinds of compromises are not acceptable. Such was the case for this people of the Gadarenes, or another word in the King James you'll see there is Gergesenes. Gergesenes, Gadarenes, what's the difference? Well, they're both the same place, the same people, just a newer name from an older name. The people were the Gadarenes from the old tribe of Gad, and that will come into play as we get into this. So let's read the story that brought us to that final verse. Let's start in verse 28, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. It says there, "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes," or the Gadarenes, "there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?' And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, 'If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine.'" Deviled ham. Sorry, that's bad. Anyway, verse 32. "And so Jesus said unto them, 'Go.' And they, when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything that was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." On first read, you might think, well, they were just freaked out by Jesus, so they didn't want him there. But I would suggest to you that's not really what's going on with the people of Gadara, the Gadarenes, the Gergesenes. I don't believe it was that they were just freaked out. But their lives, well, they were being challenged and turned upside down by this guy who came into their town. Their lifestyle, their way of making a living, it was all being shaken up because of Jesus, and they didn't like him being there. How did that happen? What brought them to the place of not wanting Jesus in their town? Well, there were three compromises I'm suggesting that these people had made, of probably many more, but three that I'd like to point out to you today. So, I guess I'll call this compromise number one. If you're jotting down notes, you can scribble these things down. Compromise number one happened many, many centuries earlier with these same people, but I believe it affected the very place they were in that day. How could it affect them hundreds of years earlier? Well, in compromise number one, it has very much to do with why they were living where they were living. Why did the men of Gadara settle there? Well, therein lies a story. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Numbers real quick and keep your finger here in Matthew. But Numbers chapter 32, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers there into your Bible. Numbers 32. And we'll learn why these people settled there. Let me give you a little background information. As the children of Israel were making their way out of their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, if you'll remember, they were wandering for 40 years because of sin in their camp. One of the sins that kept them out of the promised land for those 40 years was, remember, they went and they saw that there were giants in the land, the sons of Anak. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones who came back with a positive report, but all the other men came back saying, "We can't go in there. We are going to get killed by those giants." And they discouraged the heart of the people, so the people didn't go in. So the Lord says, "You will not go in, and you will wander until this whole generation dies off." Brutal. That's one of those mistakes you don't want to make again. So after 40 long years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses, and Joshua, and Caleb, and the new generation, they're all walking up what is called the King's Highway, and going up kind of in the end around the promised land. They go up into the land which today we call Jordan. And that big king's highway went right up through Jordan, and then they came up around the Dead Sea and came to the banks of the east side banks of the Jordan River. Now it's time to cross the river, go into the promised land, take out the land of Canaan, wipe them out militaristically, because those people were pagans sacrificing their children on idols and stuff like that. They were a people doomed for destruction. And so the stage is set. The problem? Well, here in Numbers chapter 32, the children of Israel, what do? 2.5 tribes went up to Moses. What tribes? The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. 2.5 tribes came to Moses and said, Moses, you know, we really like this land. We don't want to go into the promised land. We don't want to go into the past this river. We want to settle here because the plains of the Jordan, man, it's well watered and it looks good to place to raise cattle. Now, does anybody remember? There was another guy who said the exact same thing earlier in history. Anybody want to take a venture and guess? Lot. Good. He said, yes, I'd like to settle here. What happened to him? Sodom and Gomorrah, little situation there that you know about. But anyway, these people, they said, we want to settle here in the plains of the Jordan where it's well watered. It's a good place to raise cattle and sheep. And so Moses, he answers them, and you're going to get a little sense that Moses is just a bit fired up. And you'll see why as we read this. It's in Numbers 32, and we'll start in verse 6. This is the answer he gives to the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. It says in verse 6 of Numbers 32, and Moses said unto the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers, when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol, and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Would you mark that if you're a Bible marker? They have not wholly followed me, there at the end of verse 11. Except, verse 12, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Poor guy, had no parents. So you have Joshua, the son of Nun, and it says, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Big difference between the people in verse 11 and the people in verse 12. The people in verse 11, they have not wholly followed me, but Joshua, Caleb, that says they have wholly followed me. Now keep that in mind because that plays in to what we're doing here. Verse 13, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done the evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, you are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and you shall destroy all these people. Do you get the sense that Mo is just a little ticked? You guys, Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, you're just like your parents who discouraged the heart of the people to not go into the promised land. You don't want to do that. Now, Moses is really right. God told them that wherever they went and the sole of Joshua's foot would be placed, they would take that land and it would be theirs. And God told them to take the land of promise. These guys didn't want what God wanted. So they said, we're just going to settle just outside of what God wants for us. And Moses is ticked off. So what happens? Well, here's where compromise number one comes in. Moses and Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh reasoned together. And the men, and you can read this chapter if you want to in its entirety. It's a good chapter to read of Numbers 32. But basically, they come to a compromise. The men of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh said, listen, Mo, you're right. We don't want to discourage the heart of the people. So here's what we're going to do if you accept this. We will build some corrals for our sheep and our flocks and herds. and we'll leave our women and children here to settle where we want to settle, right here. Only the men of war, the guys strong enough to go into battle, will go with you across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and we'll take on with you guys, and we'll subdue the enemies. We won't leave you alone hanging. And Moses said, okay, but you better keep your word or else you're toast. Little paraphrase, but that's basically what Moses said. Now, as we read the story, sure enough, the children of Israel went in. Men of Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, went into the Promised Land, subdued the land. Years later, all the tribes got their inheritance in the land. And so the men of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh went back across the Jordan River and settled with their families. And you think, well, that's the end of the story, right? Well, see, the problem with hanging back, the problem with this story is these people compromised. Moses reluctantly let them do this. But the problem, they were the ones who were going to be taken into captivity first. What do you mean? Centuries later, there was a group of people called the Assyrians. Do you remember our studies in the Old Testament about the Assyrians? Probably the most brutal of all ancient people. If you want, you can look up the Assyrian practices of the old centuries ago where they were brutal to their enemies. People didn't want to fight the Assyrians because of the brutality that they included, not just fighting you in battle, but they would torture you brutally. The Assyrians were known to skin people alive, and it would become an art form for them, where the person would lose their skin but stay alive as long as possible. They would fly like flags the skins of the people that they killed. The Assyrians even upholstered some of their furniture. To this day, they find digs, and they find that there were upholstery that was made of human skins that was their enemies. Piles of skulls outside the cities of Assyria would show all the many, you know, thousands of people they would kill. The Assyrians, you didn't want to mess with the Assyrians. The problem was the Assyrians eventually came down, and who got hit first? Who got taken into captivity first? It was the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. What's the point, Brett? Simply this. When we hang back from what God wants us to do, when we compromise what God wants for us to be in the fullness of His will, when we hang back, we are the first ones to get picked off. It's one of Satan's strategies. Do you know that? Satan picks off the one in the back. Now, some of you might be old enough to remember in track and field. Does anybody remember the old race they used to run called Devil Takes the Hindmost? Does anybody remember that? Nobody? Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary. Nobody. This was a great race. I'll tell you why. Because, you know, normally when you do a race around the track in track and field, you know, you have to kind of pace yourself so that whoever gets around as many laps as they're going to do gets across the finish line first. The problem with Devil Takes the Hindmost is, you know, 10 guys would start out. And they would start and run. Now, the thing is, the last guy on the first lap, the last guy to be across the finish line on the first lap, that last guy was out. So then lap number two. It would change the pace of the whole race. You couldn't hang back like normal races. It upped the pace so much that people would just be totally wiped out by the end of this race. But every lap you'd go, the last guy would have to be out to where it was finally the last two guys on the last lap, and whoever crossed the finish line there won. It was a brutal race. That's probably why you haven't heard of it. It's kind of insane, really, how much you have to push yourself. But Devil Takes the Hindmost, it's a perfect name. Because the devil really does do that. He picks off whoever hangs off in the back. And that's why one of the safest places for you to be is right up at the forefront of what God wants for your lives. Once you start to compromise and hang back, man, you're there for the picking. And how many times have I seen this when people start hanging back spiritually? They stop doing the things that they know God wants them to do, whether it's reading their Bibles at home in the morning or being a good witness and testimony at school or at work, or if it's even plugging into church, just hanging back in church. You see, I'd like you to note something with me. What was the first compromise they made? The first compromise was where they decided, you know what, we really don't want to be with the rest of the congregation of Israel, where God wants us to be. One of the first things people do when they get busy, or once kids start coming in their family and sporting events and stuff, one of the first things that tends to drop is church activity or church attending at all. And you make yourself a separate part of the congregation. Oh, we love the Lord and we'll help you Christians out and I'll still do this and that. But we're going to really be a little bit away from the congregation, just like Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. You see, I believe that leads us to really the more localized compromise number two in our story. See, the first compromise was ancient, when they separated themselves from the congregation of Israel and lived outside of the promised land. Big goof. Compromise number one. Compromise number two, there's evidence that they were not really following the word of the Lord any longer. They were doing their own thing. What's the evidence? Pigs. Pigs? Yeah, pigs. You see, those people in that land, they had no business raising pigs. According to the Old Testament law of the Jews, that was not kosher to be raising pigs in Israel. But these people were pig farmers. How did they get so comfortable doing something that they knew for them in that day was wrong, completely wrong, being pig farmers? They had thousands of swine. We know from another gospel story there was 1,000 demons at least in this situation, and probably more than 1,000 pigs ran down the hill into the Sea of Galilee. What were they doing with pigs? They had become very unkosher, if you know what I mean. How did that happen? I believe it happened earlier when they separated themselves from the congregation. They were living their own lives, their own morality. They had once followed the Lord as a nation, as a people, as a tribe, but now they're doing their own thing, raising pigs, and they know they're wrong. They know what they're doing is not right according to the Old Testament law for the Jews. And so, because of that, perhaps this was the beginning of compromise that began when they split off of the rest of Israel. And by the way, when you split off of the congregation, even a church goer or a church attender, you put yourself in a dangerous place. I'm not just talking about people that come on Christmas and Easter, you know, the Creasters. I'm not just talking about people that are, you know, sort of not coming to church, but once a year or whatever. I'm talking about even perhaps, and I hope I don't, you know, make people mad at me today, but I want to tell you, I would wish upon everybody that you're just really a part of a congregation. Plugged into a congregation. Why are you saying that, Brett? What do you want people to come to your church? We're out of room. I'm not really making that argument for us. I know, I mean, honestly, we don't have any more room. There's no more parking spaces. We're full. But what I am saying is, man, I hope you as a person are plugged in somewhere. Really plugged in. What do you mean, Brett, plugged in? Well, let's get a little personal here for a second. Let's just say on your way out of church today, you're headed to Chili's. You can have a little lunch after church. And you get run over by a semi. And you die. Brad, come on, Sunday, be nice. No, you're dead. And suddenly your family is stuck with that terrible task of trying to put together a funeral. Now here's the thing. What's that going to look like? Have you thought about that? Let's say you die today. What's that going to look like? Who's going to do your funeral? Well, I guess you, Pastor Brett. Really? Or is there some other pastor that you know? And hopefully I know you. Because it's so much different if I actually do funerals of people that I actually know and knew that you had a walk with the Lord and that actually, man, I don't have to sit down with your family and say, now what was your family member into? What kind of things do you want me to talk about? Because I really didn't know. And I'm not one of those pastors. I'll just be honest. I won't do a funeral and say, my old friend, our dearly departed brother, I won't act like I knew you in your funeral. Because I just don't really do that. So am I doing your funeral? You're not now. Now wait a minute. It gets even more interesting. As I do these funerals, and I have done several in my life, quite a few actually, there's a huge difference from one funeral to another. I've done the funeral where the guy was stabbed in the middle of a, actually shot, one guy stabbed in the middle of drug deals. Two different funerals, Never knew him. The A in the phone book just happened to be me, the pastor they called. I did their funeral. That was one thing. I have done other funerals where I didn't know the person, but I heard word that they were a Christian, and that's cool. But then I didn't know anybody at the funeral. I'll tell you, that's kind of a little tricky. But then there's the other funerals I've done of the people that I absolutely knew, and they were plugged into the church and they were helping out, and they have been deeply, deeply missed. People that are real, you know, plugged in, church-going type people. And their funeral, let me tell you about it. It was this radical thing where it wasn't just family members and friends, but it was a whole chunk of the congregation at Athey Creek would come and be a part of that funeral. Friends and family from church. And man, I'll tell you, it changes the whole vibe altogether. If I knew you, if the church knew you, and we all come around, and man, it's a different deal. I'll tell you, it usually is an indication of someone who is kind of right where they really needed to be. But I have to say, it's a little bit sad, you know, when I've done these funerals and nobody's there that really was part of the church. It speaks of something. Let me do something a little less heavy. Let's go to weddings here for a second. I do a lot of weddings. More than 800 weddings I've done. Each reception is different. The wedding's different. It's funny. It's the same thing as funerals, only a little more life involved, actually. and that is this. You know, you go to the wedding, and usually it's the reception. You know, the couple always says, "Hey, Pastor Brett, would you please stay and come to our reception?" And I usually say yes, because there's food there. But I actually say that sort of awkwardly and jokingly because sometimes that it's a little difficult for Pastor Brett. Let me tell you why. There's some weddings I go to, and I know you as the couple that come to Athey Creek, but the level of plugged inness has to do with who comes to your wedding. So there's a lot of weddings I'll go to, and I only know the bride and the groom, and they're talking to everybody, and everybody else is perfect strangers. Now, you're saying, Brett, what are you, socially inept? You can't meet new people? No, I do. I meet interesting people at these weddings. But the difference between a young couple that's totally plugged into this church, oh, if I could only just give you snapshots that I have in my brain. These are people that come and there's their family members and their friends from Nebraska or Florida or wherever, and they all come over. But then there's another whole huge group of people that are plugged into Athey Creek, part of this church, where, man, we're all just there. And it's one of the most joyful, fun celebrations that I've ever seen. I love those weddings. Those are the fun ones because everybody knows people from the church and we're plugged in. There's just this like-mindedness. And you know what I've actually had happen? People from other states come into these weddings, and I've actually had people come up, "Brett, whatever these people have here in Oregon, man, I want the same thing." And I can tell them, you know what? This is Jesus. This is people who go to church together. They love the Lord. We worship together. We serve the Lord together. This is what you're seeing. They say, "Man, I've actually prayed the sinner's prayer with people at receptions because of what they sensed the Lord was doing there in that wedding." So which one of those categories do you fall in? Do I know you? "Well, Brett, come on. There's a couple thousand people that go to your church." Yeah, but there's hundreds and hundreds of them that I do know and are really plugged in. I would wish that, not that it's important, and you might say, "Brett, I don't like you, and that's why you don't know me." Go... Go and find a church that you really can plug into. Because, man, Athey Creek is not the church by any stretch of the imagination. There's a bunch of great churches that you could plug into, but plug in somewhere. Be known somewhere. Be accountable to other people like iron sharpening iron. These people, Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they separated themselves, they isolated themselves, and they were no longer really part of the congregation of Israel. Thus, they had allowed compromise in their lives. They just weren't in check with anyone. How did they get to a place where they rejected Jesus Christ and said, "We don't even want you in our town. Get out of town"? How could a group get to that place? I believe it started centuries early when they separated themselves from the congregation. And then the swine is just one indication of how they had pretty much left even the practices and the belief of the congregation of Israel. To this day, they still compromise in Israel. We were driving a few Israel trips ago through the Jezreel Valley, right there where the Valley of Armageddon is. The last battle of the world is going to take place according to the Bible. We were driving through there, and to my shock, Hammy and I were looking out the window. We saw this huge herd of pigs. That's just something you don't see in Israel very often. You know, you go to McDonald's, you can't get a cheeseburger because they don't mix the milk with the cheese. It's the Old Testament law. I mean, they're very kosher in Israel. You won't find a lot of meat stuff. You cannot find a meat pizza. It's all just cheese pizza. They're very much into the law and keeping the law. But then how then, pray, did they get this herd of pigs? But then when you look closer, you realize these pigs, well, the field that they were standing on was actually about 12 inches off the ground. And if you look, there were these little posts spread through all the field there, and it was these posts that would rise up, and they made a deck on top of the field. So the pigs are walking around on the deck with the posts going down to the ground. And I was thinking, what? So I asked old Steve, our tour guide, I said, Steve, man, what is going on with the pigs over there and the little deck that they're, the huge deck that they're standing on? He said, oh, those guys, that's a Jewish kibbutz, and they're raising pigs. And I said, well, how do they do that? They're not supposed to have pigs in the land of Israel. Just like you're not supposed to have cell phones in church. But, so the pigs were there, and Steve, sorry, I had to say it. I've been trying to refrain from saying, making comments, but, these pigs are out on this deck. I said, what's going on? He said, well, see, the pigs aren't technically touching Israel. So the farmers built the deck to keep the pigs from touching Israel so they can raise pigs and keep the law at the same time. That's craziness, man. That's what the law was meant to be. Figure out how to get around it and break it. The Jews did that all through the centuries. But that's what was going on with the men of Gadara. They had compromised what they knew was right. And as the centuries went by, it became easier and easier. Now they're pig farmers living on the east side of the Jordan River. Compromise number two was the swine, the pigs. And I believe that was just an indication. What is it that maybe you've allowed in your life that at one time in your life you would have said, never? Do you remember when you were little kids, what your parents would let you watch on TV and what you couldn't watch on TV? How different does that look today? I'll tell you, man, my parents, it was Little House on the Prairie and the Waltons, the end. We had two channels. You know, we had the hanger and the foil and stuff in our little black and white 10-inch TV. And we'd watch, you know, once a week, the Waltons and Little House on the Prairie. I'll never forget when they opened up the door and said, okay, you guys, now that you're 15, 16, you can watch Gilligan's Island now too. Woo! To us. Now, this is going to make you guys laugh, but Jenny, Tammy, and I, we were shocked. Mom and Dad were letting us watch Gilligan's Island. You wonder why that was a shock? Ginger. We were like, I can't believe Mom and Dad are letting us watch this. But we watched it with glee. Gilligan's Island. What do you watch now? You know, people are like, yeah, what do you watch now? Everybody's going to go, yeah, I'm not going to tell you. But I'll tell you something. Man, we live in a day where it's so easy to start to open that door of compromise and say, you know what, we can watch this. This is no big deal. And sure, there's some godlessness. But oh well, we're not going to act be a part of that. Even though Romans chapter 1 talks about all these people that are committing adultery and sinning and murder and violence, all that stuff. And then it says, but also those who have pleasure in them that do them, which includes the TV watchers. Scary stuff. But the problem with Christianity today is we can begin to open the door of compromise just like the Gadarenes. We open the door, and I'll tell you, once you open that door, it becomes impossible to shut. Impossible. Moms, dads, you know what I'm talking about. You know, when you start letting certain shows be watched, certain video games be played, you open the door. And to rewind and to say, you know what, kids, we're actually just going to not watch that anymore, and we're going to throw that game out. And in fact, we're going to take our TV, unplug it, throw it in the garbage. That's a pretty tall order. And moms and dads, you know how it is, but sometimes do you feel like doing that? It's a hard door to shut once you open the door of compromise. And that's exactly what was going on with the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they became the Gadarenes with pig farming going on. But that brings us to compromise number three. We see them compromising in ancient times, Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh. We see compromise number two. What are these people doing with pigs? But compromise number three What are the demons doing here? Brett, what are the demons doing here? What does that have to do with the people? Well, I believe there's a link biblically, but also practically today. When demons are flourishing, when demonic type activity is going, it usually has something to do with a door that was opened earlier in that region, or in a person's life, or in a certain group. What do you mean, Brett? Demons are alive and well today. Do you know that? Now, here's the problem. The demon possessed, we don't really see that as much today. And I'll tell you why. In America, we have made it more clinical. We have taken people that are demon possessed, perhaps, and we have called them insane, or we've diagnosed them with certain disorders or whatever. And oftentimes we put them away so that nobody actually sees what's going on there. Now, that number, I would say, is a fairly low number compared to other places in the world. One of the reasons this nation, contrary to what many people would say, was founded on godly principles and godly people. I think to this day we still reap the benefits of having a godly nation, that we are founded truly on a nation of godly people. Not that everybody was perfect, not everybody was Christians, but man, that sure was the tone of the day. So in America, I think we are somewhat isolated because of our origins and our beginnings as a people and a nation. Go to some other cultures and places in the world where they've opened that door millennia ago, which I've been there. I've been to Africa and a place called the Healing Hospital. It's a place where they put the demon possessed. And man, I've seen it up close, and it's weird and it's dark and it's almost like movie type stuff, but it's just what's going on. We don't see that here in America. But there's a lot of darkness and paganism, that there's history there in Africa. When I was walking through this one healing hospital in Burkina Faso, not far from Tenkudugu, there was a healing hospital, and they put these people, they don't have cells or padded rooms to put them in, but these people going around killing people or lighting huts on fire or whatever they were doing, breaking chains. There's all kinds of stories I heard. So what they would do is they would take these big logs, and they would hollow out the center of a log, just barely big enough for a person to get their foot through. They'd stick the person's foot through the log, and then they would drive a spike down through the log, not through the person's foot, but right next to it, so that it would close off the foot, and the spike was driven in so much so that that person could not even move their foot out of the log. So that was their little cell, so that they wouldn't escape. So I was going through this, just kind of walking through this healing hospital, and these people were just there with feet in logs, sitting around. But there was weird stuff going on, and we were just kind of praying for some of these folks and stuff. And I walked by this one lady. She was sitting there with her foot in her log, and she fastened her eyes on me as I was walking by. She hadn't probably seen a big guy like me in Africa before. I was out in the bush, way out in the bush. And I asked, so what'd this lady do? I said, oh, she's the worst one here. And I said, well, what'd she do? And she was one of those people that was going around lighting people's houses on fire and screaming and shrieking and scratching herself, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And so I started to kind of walk nearer, and she looked at me and she said, in as clear English as you and I speak today, she said, hey, are you from California? And I said, I was born in California, but she said, and she didn't say anything after that. And I turned to one of the guys there and I said, man, this lady speaks perfect English. And they said, no, she doesn't. And I said, well, she just spoke to me in perfect English. And they said, she's never been out of the log. She was from the time she was a child, she's been here the whole time. And I just thought that was and it was a weird kind of deal. I'm not trying to be weird. I'm not a heebie-jeebie kind of guy. But this thing, I was just thinking, and the darkness that I felt, it was clear and obvious. There's another guy in South Pacific. I was in island of the South Pacific in a pagan village called Bunlop in Vanuatu. It's where they jump off those big towers, bamboo towers, and hit their heads on the ground with their vines tied to their legs. Well, I was there. And in the Nakamal, the little hut in the center of town, there was this guy chained up, and he's crunched down, demon-possessed, they said. And just weirdness and stuff that's around the world. You don't see it here in America as much in third world countries where occult and black magic and stuff like that, voodoo even, has been practiced. You'll see a lot more of that stuff. It's real and it is alive and well today. Now, what do? Do we freak out? One of the problems is people and Christians make a huge deal out of this. What do you mean, Brett? Isn't that kind of a big deal that demons exist? Yeah, but don't forget what the Bible tells us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, God is more powerful than Satan. The end. When we go around, ooh, it's a big devil situation, evil, stuff like that. I think that's just wrong. That's not really what we're called to be as Christians. Because, see, the demons, while they are alive and well, do you notice how afraid they are in this situation? Jesus comes strolling in. Oh, what have you got to do with us, Jesus? And notice what they say there in verse 29. Thou son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before our time? You see, the demons even know their time's a coming. It's just not yet. So they know it. They're saying, it's not our time yet. And Jesus says, they say, can we please go into the pigs instead? And Jesus said, go. One word, poof, and they're running for their lives into the pigs. And, you know, the reason I point that out is because people think God and the devil, the cosmic battle, man, I hope God wins. No. God is God. Satan is a fallen angel, much less than God. And so then people think, oh, you mean it's the devil and Jesus then going at it? No, because Jesus is God. Actually, it's Satan versus the other angels that are not fallen. We know that because the book of Revelation tells us that Michael, the archangel, in the last days will stand up and he'll fight Satan and he'll chain him up, bind him up, and throw him in the abuso, the abyss, bottomless pit. That's going to happen. It's not God going, oh no, I hope I can beat Satan. It'd be like saying the San Francisco 49ers will come out on the field here, right here, and play the Athey Creek Cougars. Oh no! We're not worried about that game. Well, maybe if you're a 49er fan, you might be thinking, well, maybe we are, but I don't know. but here's the thing, man. Satan has no power against God. People get that all mixed up. These demons are freaked out. Now, the point of that is simply this. What are the demons doing there? I would suggest to you, the demons are there because perhaps those Gadarenes opened that door. Somehow in their community, somehow in their way, it became a place where demons were safe. Notice that the neighbors, the people there, didn't really care about the well-being of these two demon-possessed guys that were living in the tombs. It wasn't even on their radar until something happened. And now these demons are gone. I hope you don't open up the door of your life into darkness. What do you mean, Brett? I wonder, you know, interesting things the Bible tells us, things like the Greek word pharmakia or pharmacia. It's a word that means drugs, and that's where we get our word pharmacy, right? But in the Bible, whenever you read about black magic or occult type practices, the Greek word they employ to describe that is pharmacia. The same word used for talking about drugs and drug abuse. Isn't it interesting? There's a link there. I believe when a person starts taking drugs, there's a link to demonic stuff that goes on there. And those of you that are saying, oh, Brett, come on, don't be such a prude. All you do is want a joint once in a while. You're opening the door of compromise. Just ask the many people I know from the 60s, the burnout drug addicts that were LSD, dropping acid, doing all that stuff. Talk to them today and you tell me that there's no demonic activity going on in drug abuse. Look at the person who's been on meth for a season of their life. You tell me there's not demonic stuff going on. And I would suggest that all different sorts of sin, Satan has a way of cleaning things up, but it's really not a pretty thing. When we open the door of our lives, whether it's drugs or alcohol, sexual pornography, stuff like that, we're opening the door of compromise, letting stuff in. And pretty soon, those demons are going to be more comfortable living on your seacoast than Jesus Christ walking on your coast. See, that's the tragedy. These people had opened up their door enough to where they were more comfortable with demons being there than they were with Jesus being there. And sadly, these people cared more about their pigs than they cared about the people, those two guys that were tormented by demon spirits. And sadly, that's where a nation gets, that's where a people get when they start moving out of the congregation of the Lord, and they start living their lives in their own ways and separate from the congregation, and start making compromise after compromise. And man, we need to make no compromise. We need to follow the Word and stick with the Scriptures. It's the best place in the world to live. this people, the Gadarenes, missed out on all the blessing, the healing, the richness. When Jesus passed through towns, he would change towns and change lives. This town was shut off to it because they were more into their compromises than they were in having Christ be with them. How do a people get to that place? Compromise. Don't be like the hunter who gets the coat by living in the stomach of the bear. Don't be like the Gadarenes who become pig farmers and care more about their pigs than they do about people and their well-being. I close with this little poem and maybe give us some food for thought. It's called The Poem of the Gadarene. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we love swine. Oh, get thee hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole? Since we have lost our swine. And Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and hope and tenderness divine. They wanted swine. Christ stands outside your door and gently knocks. But if your gold or swine the entrance blocks, he forces no man hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. No cumbered chamber will the master share, but one swept bare by cleansing fires and plenished fresh and fair. With meekness and humility and prayer, there he will come, yet coming, even there. He stands and waits and will no entrance win until the latch be lifted from within. And that really raises the question. The latch was closed to the people of Gadara, to Jesus, because they wanted to hoard their little swine and their flocks. They liked it the way it was before Jesus got there. And so the question is, are we ready to lift the latch and let things go that we think are important, even though they are contrary to Scripture? Or are we going to lift the latch and let the Lord in? That's the question. And the latch to the door of compromise, I would say, keep it shut tightly. Because once you open the door of compromise, it's a hard one to shut. So may the Lord give us wisdom and application today. In Jesus' name, let's pray.